as well as what they're not doing too well. Here's a question. Is there any difference between in being zealous or ambitious and being worldly or a workaholic? Probably not. I think they're very closely related. I mean, I've already talked about being ambitious, which is not wrong, but you just have to watch that you don't go over the line to where it begins to consume you. That's the problem, when it begins to consume you. Okay. Yes.
Since coming out of school, out of college, if you have a 40-hour week job, is it wrong to have the ministry that you're doing take a higher priority than that? And something like this gas station, to secure a job that if perhaps you're planning on going full-time ministry, it would be the least amount of work or demand?
Well, I have some reservations on it. And because what I find is that if a person in his normal course of employment is not being pushed a little bit, and he slights it, okay? So he says, okay, now this is what I'm being paid for. This is where I'm getting my sustenance, but I don't really care too much about it. You know, it's not really important in my life. And over here is what's important. Then what happens is this. Later on, he takes and replaces the thing he didn't care too much about as his job with something that now becomes his job. And I will find the same attitudes starting to transfer over. It won't necessarily, he'll have developed habits of attitudes toward that which is his primary sustenance. So I think there's dangers in it. The other thing is, I think a person needs to learn to live under authority. And that the only real good place that happens is in work. And I just like to see a guy pushed a little bit, or a person, just so that they have to live in the real world. Because unless you're going to deal in some unusual situations, you're going to be dealing with people like that. Your ministry, for some portion of your life, is going to be people in tough jobs, long working hours, with demands on them, and you need to understand their pressures. One of the problems that many pastors have is they have never experienced what the people in the pew experience. And the people in the pew know it. And it can be a problem. There is a sense of having gone through some part of the school of hard knocks for those whom you're going to relate to later. So, and you might want to do your project on that. Yeah, I think that's part of it too, and I think it'll train you. There are just a lot of issues when you have a part of your life that you all of a sudden are discounting and say, this doesn't really matter, and this does. See, philosophically, and I think biblically, God is concerned about all areas. Now you say, which is really most important? Well, I don't think we have to, you know, which is most important? Rest, food, or exercise? Which would you choose? You got to have them all. You must have them all. You cannot say that one is more important than another. So I cannot say that my job is more or less important than my, quote, my ministry. Now, recognize that I consider my ministry also to be in my job, because God's view is that all of my life is a ministry. So that's some of my perspective on that.
Yeah. Really, that idea is keyed off of the thought of your life is compartmentalized, and you've got your work and your ministry and your family, and, mm-hmm. and I guess I don't see life that way, as a bunch of compartments.
Right. Yeah, it isn't really compartmentalized. You need to segment it. You need to put limits on each. But it's not compartmentalizing your life. Your life is a whole, and God views it as a whole. And he doesn't evaluate you on what you did between this hour and that, and then how you did over here. But see, you want several elements to be balanced into your life, I believe. Okay, some other thoughts or questions that you may have.
I enjoy it, but that's it. But I don't have the capacity right now to work 40 hours a week, go to school 3 or 4 hours a night, 3 or 4 times a week, go out and evangelize, and have 3 or 4 Bible studies a week.
I don't either. I don't either have that capacity. Well, the point is, what when you say your job is your ministry, well, it is not so much...
No, it's not.
Yeah. Right, but what I'm saying is what you do is not so much your ministry, but it's the relationships that you are in that becomes your ministry. Ministry is not done to things, it's done to people. And so those ministry relationships come in a lot of different situations. Now, as far as what you should do when, that's where you have to think through some of your longer term goals. And you forego certain things now for doing certain things later. And we need to be careful that we don't eliminate things that are very essential to our lives. You can't do 3 Bible studies a week and go through, do evangelism and everything else and still do the whole gamut. You have to make some choices at a point in time for training, for development, whatever the case may be, and then ask God to begin to fulfill some of those desires that you have as you go down the road. So that's, you may just need to stretch that out a bit. So that you can get some things later. Okay, I'm just about at the end. I haven't, there are dozens of questions that I have not dealt with, but some of them really lead us off into other areas. And I think I need to be a little careful there. Well, here's a good one. As a single person, should I expect of myself greater availability for overtime work? What is the limit for loyalty and availability regarding overtime? I think that as a single person, it depends on one's job description. A single person has as much right to a home life and to other activities as anybody else. I think a single person in some issues has a little bit more flexibility. But that ought not to be taken advantage of. Say, well, this person's single, so they now can give 60 hours a week. See? Now, I think the job description can be more flexible in terms of what is expected of you. But that should be talked about as ahead of time as to what the function of the job description is. Now, if the job description involves, it's going to involve about 50 hours a week, well, then that ought to be talked about and say, well, this is basically what it is. And a lot of it depends on what you want. I mean, you may really want to give extra. Perhaps as a single person, you feel you have more time. Perhaps you feel like your availability is more and you want to make that availability there or, provide it for the task. Now, that's a choice that I believe you can give, but not that you should be required to deal with. We dealt with the question of overtime before. Yes.
I think when you are between 25 and 30 and so on, as a single person, the society is asking of you that you, because you are more flexible, to give time to.
Right.
And that you have to protect it. Perhaps more than when you have family life.
Yes. You mean the people will more likely ask you?
Yes.
Yes, I think...
In an organization or something like that, but also in your private life,
mm-hmm.
You have to protect your life.
Yeah, I think there is a certain amount that needs to be done, and I think that's something that should be negotiated with the person with whom you work. But that's true. I think those who are younger... that have less other kinds of responsibilities would more likely be asked, and maybe that's not all bad. And the fact is, that's why I say, if the point is that the person wants to be more available, wants to give some extra. For one thing, when you're younger, you do have a little bit more energy on some of that, and you just, that is a true statement. Well, I've got some funny quotes on midlife, you know, that you feel like you've done spent a night on the town and it's only 9 o'clock at night. And so there's a whole bunch of quotes like that about how you wear out quicker. The one I like is you know you're getting older when your knees buckle but your belt won't. Well, listen, I think that we ought to quit. I think that we've gone a long day. I'm sure that I have not answered adequately many of the questions that you have put in here. And the ones I've tried to answer, I'm sure I've not been adequate to in many cases. Because to answer things well adequately, you really need to think them through well, delve into the scriptures, and then come up with some things that really are good. Now, I'd like to see you tackle some of these questions in some of your work that you do in projects, and really dig out some biblical issues on them, because I don't always pull a verse out of the Bible as I'm even answering some of these questions. And you really need to go to the Bible for your guidelines.
All right, then. Whales were created, but everything else evolved. Once you let God in the back door to patch up the deficiencies of your worldview, you might as well surrender and take God at His word. And by the way, this is the problem with theistic evolution. Exactly here. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I believe in God and evolution. Do you know why? Because if you believe in God, the only God worth believing in is the God who has spoken in this book. And this book says that is not the method God used. That's like a man saying, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, otherwise we're without hope. But I believe it took him a year to get out of the tomb. On what authority do you take that position? You say, well, I reject the Bible. That's not my authority. Then how do you know there was a Jesus who ever was in a tomb or ever came out at all? Once you've rejected Scripture, dear friend, you have no basis whatsoever for believing in any personal God. Be assured of this, if He didn't speak through this book, we're in the darkness and without hope. You can't have it both ways. If you believe in a personal God, you had better believe in a God who has spoken and who has not deceived us in this written revelation. Therefore, the Bible teaches us the amazing fact that when God put life into the ancient oceans, He did so with all of its varieties, aquatic mammals, full grown, instantly appearing in the water, ready to bring forth their young and to suckle them on milk. 18,000 different kinds of fishes. At least that's how many we've counted in the oceans today, to which you will have to add those that have become extinct since the dawn of Earth history and the effects of the Edenic curse and the struggle for existence. 88,000 different kinds of mollusks. Scores of thousands of invertebrates. Arthropoda, joint-legged marine creatures that crawl across the ocean bottoms and the shores of the world. All the kinds of animals that have ever lived in this world all appeared together at once in the ocean. And there have been fewer and fewer kinds ever since because of the curse and the extinction that has come through catastrophes and the reign of tooth and claw. We are living today in a zoologically impoverished world. We have no conception of the fantastic variety of creatures God originally created. But evolutionists tell us there was only one kind to start with, and there have been more and more ever since. Now, someone's wrong. You can't have it both ways. Who is your God? What is your authority? This leads us to another conflict between Genesis and evolution. And that has to do with the variational possibilities through the passing of time in living creatures. How much change can really take place once you've solved the problem of how creatures appeared on this planet in the first place? How much change or evolution can occur in living things? Well, evolutionists, in principle, have no limits, at least looking at it from the backward standpoint, from today to the original world. Every kind of living thing on this planet, with few exceptions, has changed drastically from its original appearance. Take us, for example. How different we are from that appearance of our ancestors 10 million years ago. Hardly recognizable, according to the theory of evolution. Even more amazing, go back 100 million years ago, when there weren't even any mammals here. And go back 500 million years ago, when there weren't even any air-breathing creatures at all. And then go back 2 billion years ago, and look at your ancestry. A single-celled speck in the ocean. There have been many changes. And according to evolutionary theory, everything that lives and breathes and moves in this planet is interrelated. The family tree of life. So that you and I are simply a twig on this tree called Homo sapiens, that by natural processes, through the struggle for existence, came off of the branch of primates, which came from the mammals, along with the marsupials and birds from the stem of reptiles and so on down the line, including all plants and insects, so that ultimately and realistically, when you swat mosquitoes, you're swatting relatives. When you pull up weeds in your garden, think carefully of what this means. We're all in this together. One gigantic family tree of life. Did you know that it is impossible for a Christian today to obtain a master's degree or a doctor's degree anywhere in the world in an institution that rejects the family tree of life? You say, well, what about our Christian schools? There are none anywhere in the world that offer advanced degrees in any natural science. There are none. That's what we are facing in the mid-20th century. An absolutely closed system of higher education. And yet the Bible told us, right from the very first chapter, 10 different times, that God created living things to reproduce after their kind. After their kind. You say, well, what are the kinds? Well, Moses comments on this in Leviticus 11, in which he tells you how minute are the subdivisions that he calls kinds in the bird and insect realms, for example. In other words, God didn't create two birds from which 8,000 species have come. After its kind. In other words, the Bible totally rejects, right from the beginning, the idea of the family tree of life. There is no such thing. This is a blasphemy of Satan. Instead, if we may use the idea of trees, the Bible teaches us the concept of the forest of trees, in which each tree or each living kind, plant and animal, is a distinct, unique, direct creation of God, not connected by branch or root to any other tree in the forest of life. And the only relationship I have to an ape is that the same God made us both, and that's where it ends. Man alone possesses the image of God. But note carefully this, and here evolutionists, of course, will defeat you if you're not very careful. The Bible not only permits, but teaches, at least indirectly, the fact that each created tree has its own branches. In other words, God did not create things to reproduce after their kind like coins off of the assembly line of the U.S. Mint, exact replicas. But God created, especially in the higher forms of life, the potential for great variation within the kind, especially in mankind, with his almost infinite capacity for physical variation within the God-created limits of man, the tree of mankind. Think of all the different branches in the race of man, in mankind. Why, 3,000 years ago, there were 9-foot giants roaming through Palestine. That branch became extinct. Today in Africa, we have 4-foot pygmies. Variations? Yes. But every man that has ever lived or ever will live is possessed completely of the image of God and is capable of recognizing his sin and coming to Jesus Christ through hearing and responding to the gospel. No animal has ever started to become a man. No man has ever started to become an animal. The barriers that God has placed are final and permanent between kinds. Dog kind, 200 varieties, yes. Dachshund, Great Dane, Poodle, Collie, Fox Terrier, many interesting differences, size, color, characteristics, and so on. But dogs are dogs and will never become cats. And cats in all their varieties will never become dogs while the world remains, because they belong to a distinct genetic tree. Variations? Yes. But the variations are within strict, fixed limits according to Mendelian law. If Darwin had only read Mendel's writings, it would have spared the world of 100 years of wasted effort to bridge the unbridgeable. I think we need to face the fact, too, that the trees in this forest are all upside down. What do we mean by that? That the variations do not bring improvement within the species or the kind, but just the opposite. Because the more the originally created gene pool is subdivided by natural or artificial selection, the less capacity there is for adjustment to changes in environmental conditions, and genetic extinction ultimately comes. This is an outworking of the second law of thermodynamics in the realm of genetics. In other words, sure, we have many new varieties of dogs today, all of which were genetically potential in the first ones God created, but they're no improvement over the first dogs. They're hothouse varieties, in many cases, that couldn't survive in the struggle for existence if they tried. And the same is true of mankind. And thus, while granting and insisting on variation physically, we recognize that there are limitations and that the trend is downward rather than up. Actually, Mendel's laws have revealed many fatal defects in Darwinist theories. It is now recognized, for example, that the only possible way in which significant changes can take place in organisms is by mutations. In other words, sudden, drastic changes in the genetic structure within the chromosome by X-rays or chemical intrusions and so on. And those changes are inheritable. However, we also recognize that they are 99.9%, if not 100%, harmful or deadly to any organism that experiences them. And this is a desperately poor mechanism, therefore, for evolution. It's like trying to improve an electric typewriter by standing 20 feet away and throwing rocks at it, hoping that one rock might somehow change the fundamental pattern of the machine and improve its capacity to serve man. This is ridiculous. Fruit flies have been experimented on for many years, and strange and bizarre types have been produced in the laboratory. But they're not an improvement, and they're not anything other than fruit flies. They are simply crippled, freak fruit flies without eyes, half eyes, shriveled wings, no wings, but there's no improvement and no basic change. It's as if the little creature in the laboratory looked up into the face of the experimenter and said, "You cannot change me. God created me to reproduce after my kind, and you can't do anything about it." In the second place, natural selection does not improve, but only sets a lower limit on variational possibilities within each kind. In other words, it eliminates freaks, which is the very thing that evolution appeals to as its mechanism for improvement or change. Perhaps you didn't know that according to the theory of evolution, the human race represents a freak mutation of apes. And that apes are a freak mutation of the basic mammal stock, which in turn was a freak mutation in the reptile world, and so on back. This obvious fact had frightening implications even for Darwin, because if we are nothing but freak, 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 freaks, and therefore our abnormal protozoans, then how is it possible that the theory of evolution is true? Now, let me explain this. Protozoans can't think. They're irrational. And if we are freak protozoans, then of what value are our thoughts? Therefore, people who think evolution cannot necessarily be believed. Because nobody's thoughts are valid, since we're simply a freak branch of an irrational protoplasm. And this frightened Darwin, because if nobody knows anything, then maybe we all better stop talking. And of course, any theory that says there's no truth has also annihilated itself. Thirdly, selective breeding leads to genetic death and extinction according to the inexorable second law of thermodynamics, the entropy principle, which says that in all of this universe, there is no known exception to the fact that any organized system of energy through the passing of time will dissipate that energy into useless, lower-level heat energy, and it can never be reclaimed, and there can be no improvement on the average. Evolution flies in the face of this basic law of the universe. The Bible teaches it when it says that the heavens wax old as doth a garment. And what has happened in the zoological world simply illustrates that truth. Fourthly, even if you can avoid the problems of mutations and of natural selection and of entropy, you still can't have evolution because of the impossibility of basic structural change. Take, for example, the origin of birds. Darwin said, and modern micro-mutational evolutionists like Dobzhansky and Simpson and Mayer and others follow his footsteps. Darwin said that birds evolved from reptiles when a certain pair of reptiles brought forth a group of eggs out of which hatched one or two that had strange bumps on the sides of their bodies. That this bumpy characteristic was inherited and exaggerated in the next generation, and as thousands of years went by, these bumps became bigger and bigger until finally the great day came in which these particular reptiles with these very large appendages decided to flap them and took off. In the meantime, of course, somehow the bumps had acquired feathers. And so the first birds were formed. Well, now, of course, as we have thought over this, we see the absurdities of this view. Even if such a freak could survive in the struggle for existence, which is unlikely even in Darwin's theory, for 100,000 years, dragging these things behind him, unable to escape from predators, how could he have produced feathers? And even if he could, how could he take off anyway? Because you can't produce a bird by tacking wings on a reptile. Birds are streamlined for flight. Their whole body structure, bone structure, and everything is designed and built for flight. And you can't produce an airplane, therefore, by tacking wings on a truck. And chance mutations and blind natural selection cannot produce basic engineering structural changes for a totally different kind of life, like that of a bird. In other words, the Darwinian theory is ridiculous, even in terms of science, which is its supposed friend and foundation. Homologous structures like wings are simply a similar pattern that God has used in totally different kinds of animals. Bats have wings, they're mammals. Birds have wings, they're not mammals. Insects have wings. Birds didn't get their wings from insects, nor vice versa. Certain dinosaur types had wings. Reptiles. The fact that wings follow, in many cases, a basic pattern simply shows that the all-wise Creator used a similar pattern, but the possession of these similar structures does not prove relationship at all, any more than the fact that an octopus and a squid have the same kind of eye that we have. Neither proves that we came from them nor they from us, and all evolutionists agree. Because you see, supposedly, we came from fishes which have different kinds of eyes than the octopus, which is an invertebrate. In other words, the homologous structure concept leads to absurdities even on the evolutionary view. It points rather to divine supernatural design. The final blow to evolution today, of course, is the missing link problem, which has become bigger as time goes on. Now the problem is missing chains, not just links. Dr. G.A. Kerkut of the University of Southampton in England has written an excellent book called Implications of Evolution. I'm not sure if he's a Christian, and the purpose of the book isn't to prove the book of Genesis to be valid, but he says, after 100 years of desperate search, we have now come to the place where we admit there isn't a single evidence anywhere in the world of living things that any basic kind of creature came from any other kind. The family tree, in other words, now looks like a whole group of fruits suspended in midair with no branches at all to connect them. This is serious, because if you reject God, you have no other alternative to turn to. That's why Dr. Henry Morris has entitled his famous book, Twilight of Evolution. Not because people are abandoning it, but because as a scientific theory, its validity has become less and less believable. And therefore, evolution now is a faith pure and simple, not only without the support of facts, but in opposition to true science. This leads us to our final point of conflict between Genesis and evolution. And that has to do with the time involved in the bringing of all the basic kinds of life into existence. When you press the evolutionist on this issue and ask him, why is it that if everything evolved from one speck, why is it that nothing is evolving today? Why aren't some fishes producing legs and becoming amphibians or reptiles? Why aren't some apes becoming people? Why aren't some reptiles attaining wings and becoming birds? Why isn't anything becoming anything else? And the answer is, give us enough time and anything may have happened in the distant past. In other words, don't rush us. Give us time. You see, this proves that evolution is not a science, because science, by definition, is a logical organization of observable phenomena, processes. And evolution thrives best in the darkness of the unobservable past. But really, time doesn't help anyway, when you stop to think about it, because the second law of thermodynamics says that time, rather than helping in the improvement of things, will destroy what's already there. It's like the little boy trying to lift himself up into the air by his shoestrings. What would you think of a man coming to him and saying, young man, don't be discouraged. What you need is time. Just keep at it. And keep at it. And someday, with the help of time, you'll make it. That's disastrous advice. A desperately bad philosophy. Why? Because that boy is contradicting one of the basic laws of the universe, that you can't lift yourself up in the air. Can't do it. Give him time and see what'll happen. After a few hours, he will lose his supply of energy and won't even be able to lift up his shoestring. Give him 100 years and you won't even find the boy. You'll find some bones and some dust. That's what time does to any organized system of energy. And 1 billion years times zero intelligently applied outside energy equals not only zero, but worse than zero. That's what entropy does. And yet the God of the Bible didn't face this problem at all. God didn't need time to do anything. He said, let there be light, and there was light. That's all. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and they appeared. That's the way God did things. You say, well, I can't believe God created the whole world of living things in 6 days. Well, dear friend, God didn't even need 6 days. The only reason he stretched his work out over a whole week was to serve as a pattern for man's cycle of work and rest, according to Exodus 20:11. Could have done it all in an instant. And if this shocks us, then the fact is we haven't seen anything yet. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, the sleep of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed instantly and completely. Hundreds of millions of bodies long since returned to dust will suddenly spring out of the ground in a literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And who's going to do that? The same Jesus who told one man to come out of the dust at the beginning of human history. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall come forth. That's why Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And dear friend, this morning, if you have problems with biblical creation, I would recommend a long look at Jesus Christ, your Creator, your Lord, and the God of resurrection. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast all power in heaven and on earth. There is nothing too great for Thee. And the only obstacle that we face is our unbelief. Help us, dear Father, to understand what Thou hast said, and in simple childlike faith that only the Holy Spirit can give, that we might say yes to our God and not only believe what He has said, but to take this precious revelation and give it to men, women, and children everywhere, that they too might come to know this great God and Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.